Right, let's begin our study this morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 this morning. But I want to begin reading at verse 12, and let's revise where we have been. John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of his word this day, that we might understand it. Let's bow before him. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word, for what it means, for what it can do to us, through us, and with us. Father, we give you thanks that we are in your hands this day. And Lord, we pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand all things that you would have us know, that we might be strengthened, that we might be directed and guided. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Now verses 12 to 15 we covered last time, and because of the illness that I suffered, it's now 2 weeks that since we had a look at that passage. So let's just revise verses 12 to 15. Because we were talking about the doctrine of prayer, and I noted several principles of real prayer, the important principles for prayer. And so let's just revise them quickly. The first one was that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the magic phrase for prayer. When the Lord says, offer prayer in my name, he's not saying use my name as a sort of magic phrase. He's saying pray in fellowship with me, acknowledging me, thinking about me as you're praying. So when we say in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Amen, which is how we should end all prayer, we're not tacking that on as a sort of magic phrase. It means something. It means something. So the Lord says, ask in his name, and that means something. It means that you are in fellowship with him, you love him, you are desiring his glory, and you're totally related to his plan. The second point, of course, follows from that. For prayer to be effective, you must be in fellowship. And that means you're in fellowship with Christ. You're saved. You're a born-again believer. An unbeliever will not hear the answer to any prayer. There's only one prayer that an unbeliever can pray, and that is, Lord, save me. So anything else an unbeliever says is not answered. So you must be in Christ, in fellowship with him saved. You must then be in fellowship with him spiritually. You must be walking in the Spirit. There must be no unconfessed sin in your life. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And then thirdly, you must be in doctrine. And that means God's word must be in you, and you must be living in the sphere of it. That prayer really gets power and potency when you as a Christian understand God's word and you're applying God's word in your prayer. So you must be in fellowship in all those three senses. Saved, spiritual, and Bible saturated. The third point, you must know God's will, and your will must be in harmony with God's will. And that will be a specific thing, God's will for you in that situation. When you're praying for something, you should always be saying, thy will be done, shouldn't you? Now you see, it's easier to say that if you've been walking with the Lord and if you've been studying his word, and if those two factors have joined together in your soul and given you an understanding of what God's will is in that situation. Now let's make an application of that. You know that the Lord's will is to save the lost. And so you see, when you're praying for the salvation of souls, you know that you're praying in accordance with God's will. And so your prayers can be powerfully directed to individuals, that they might be convicted of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Your prayers can be powerfully directed to individuals, knowing that you are absolutely in God's will for that person. God's will is that they might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you see, it's easier to pray when you know what God's will is in a situation, because you then are claiming God's will and you are walking with it. There's a purpose and a result of all prayer, and that is the glory of God. And that's the other thing that you've got to remember when you're praying. What are you seeking in your prayer? It should be the glory of God. The next point is the principle of prayer. Prayer becomes powerful when your motive is the glory of God and when your request comes from the will of God. You see, you're getting in line with God's will and purpose and plan. And prayer is that. And successful prayer then really demands both position and obedience. Your position in Christ, your position in the Spirit, your position in knowledge of God's Word, and your obedience to God's Word, so that you are living an obedient life, and therefore your prayer is flowing from your position and your obedience. And then, of course, the last principle of prayer is your approach. And your approach to the throne of grace is with boldness. Boldly we approach the throne of grace. Why? Not because of ourselves, but because of Him. So it's a grace approach. You are approaching God in prayer, not in any confidence you have in yourself, but in your confidence in Christ. And so all prayer is bold. You should never be, as it were, shuffling your feet in front of God. You should always be able to say, Father, I come before you, thus and so to say. You have a position with God. And so there's no room for this false modesty which a lot of Christians pretend. You come boldly in Christ. So you see, the principles of prayer come into focus here. We are in Christ. We have a place of power, a place of privilege, and it depends on our position, where we are spiritually, and how we have slotted in with knowledge of God's Word in the situation we happen to face. Now, we've looked at John 14. Let's just look at the other passages on prayer. John 14, 12 to 15 is the first passage which we looked at. John 15, 7 to 10, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so here's the second passage of prayer. Remember, all these three that we're going to look at in chapter 14, 15, and 16 were given on the same night as the Lord walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. All these chapters occur on the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the Lord has three little talks about prayer on the way. All three must be taken together. So John 14, 12 to 15, John 15, 7 to 10, and John 16, 23 and 24. Now notice what the Lord is emphasizing here in John 15 before we go on. Abiding in Him and obedience to His word and will. Keep my commandments. You see, once again, the emphasis is on your position in Christ, your position in the filling of the Spirit, spirituality, and associated with that, your obedience to God's word and His will. The next passage, John 16, 23 and 24. In that day, Ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. One of the things that we've looked at over these last few weeks is the importance of our place in Christ Jesus. And this really comes into focus in prayer. Prayer is contact between you and the one who gave himself for you. We are members of the royal family of God. And God, as it were, has said to us, I want you to keep in touch with home. Prayer is our contact with home. One of the things that this was brought into focus in our own household last night, my wife was telling me about a letter she received from her aunt in Ireland. And the aunt wrote and said, said to Elizabeth's father, please write to us, write just to one member of the family, and we'll pass it around because we're a family. Just write one letter to one of us, and all of us will share it. We want to hear from you. And Elizabeth was getting on to her father saying, come on, you write to your sisters and your brothers. Just write one letter. They want to share it. You see, what's happening here? We've got a family separated by 10,000 miles, and one member of the family wants to hear what the other is doing. It says, come on, we're anxious to hear from you. Well, God is saying that to you. You are a member of his family, and he's saying to you, I want to hear from you, not once a week, not when you come into church. I want to hear from you every day. I want to hear from you through the day. Prayer is your communication with your home. Prayer is your communication channel to your commander-in-chief to give you your orders for the day. And so it's against this backdrop of prayer, the subject of prayer, that the Lord mentions the work of the Holy Spirit now in John 14. So back to John 14, verses 16 and 17. You see, once again, the context becomes important. And let me get onto my hobby horse for you men who are going to be pastors. If you're teaching God's word as a pastor in a church, you must teach it systematically, because only then will people see how everything falls into place. Take a verse out of context, people won't see where it fits. The Lord has been talking about prayer. And after he's talked about prayer and obedience, then he talks about the Spirit, because the two go together. Your walk with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in you is integrally related with your relationship with God in prayer. Now, verses 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, prayer is meaningful in a fellowship with him. And so the Lord tells us here about the real relationship that the Spirit will produce once he's gone. Now, remember where we are here. We're right at Easter time now. We're on Easter Saturday today. This is a few days before all these events are happening. This is the day before the cross. The Lord is going to die. He's going to be away from them for 3 days, but then after his resurrection appearances, he's going to be physically away from them permanently. And so he's telling them here what he has arranged as part of the plan from eternity past for believers to have a real presence of God with them continually. And so he's saying here, I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. Why another? Well, another to replace himself. See, who's the Comforter the Lord is talking about? He's talking about himself. Who's the other Comforter? The Holy Spirit. He's going, but he is going to send the Spirit to replace himself, that he may abide with you forever. Now you see, the disciples at this point had the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there talking to them. He was their Comforter. But later, they would have the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, note the difference. Get that distinction. When the Lord is giving them this instruction, they have the physical presence of the Lord and prayer. They're praying too, remember, to the Father. Once the Lord is gone, they will have the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit and prayer. Prayer will continue through, but the physical presence of the Lord will be replaced by the inner spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit. And what the Lord is saying here is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life will be just as real as his physical presence during his 3 years of ministry. Now, most people don't see it as strongly as this, but this is how strongly you've got to see it. This is what the Lord is saying. What the Holy Spirit will do for you is what I have done for you for 3 years. You're not going to receive something less, nor something more. You're going to have the same thing, another comforter, another of the same kind in the Greek. So you see, as the Lord's presence to the disciples was real, so the Holy Spirit's presence to all believers ever since is real. But you think about it. While the Lord was with the disciples, the Lord's presence was real. When they were listening to him, when they were talking to him. But his physical presence wasn't real when they were away from him, doing a job or doing something else, on a ministry. Because he wasn't physically with them. They weren't aware of him. They were doing something else. So you see, their presence with the Lord for 3 years, they were aware of the Lord while they were attending to him. But even while he was physically present on earth, at the times they weren't physically attending to him and listening to him, his presence wasn't there. It wasn't real. Because, of course, he could only be in one place at one time. And if they weren't there, well, he wasn't with them. Now, I draw a similar situation to believers today. The Spirit is with us always, but many believers are not aware of the Spirit's presence because they're not in communication or communing with the Spirit in their life. In the same way as the disciples, when they were away from the Lord during his earthly ministry, he wasn't physically with them. He wasn't there. They weren't aware of him. But then they could go, and they knew he was in Capernaum. They could go to Capernaum and talk to him, and he was there. Now, it's the same with you today. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. But your awareness of his presence is in direct relationship to your attending to his ministry, to your communing with him through God's word and in prayer. Now you see, the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence is not questionable because he's there. The only thing that varies is your awareness of his presence, and that is a factor of your spiritual status at that time. Now let's look at these verses, and I want you to get 6 points from them to bring this together. The first point in verse 16 is, notice, the Lord asks the Father that the Spirit might be sent. Now notice the way that our Lord said this. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and he may abide with you forever. Now there's absolute certainty that this prayer was answered. Now you're right with me here. You're not going to doubt me here, are you? If the Lord Jesus Christ is praying something, the prayer is answered, isn't it? He's not making any mistakes. Okay. So we know this prayer is answered. The Father sent the Spirit to the believers. You're a believer, you know the Lord's supervision. You apply this to you, sitting right here. The Lord is prayed for you. You have received the Holy Spirit if you are in him. Why? How do you know that? Well, he prayed that this would happen. We know that all his prayers are perfectly answered. So the first thing we know is the Lord is the one who does the work. He has sent the Spirit. So it's absolutely definite. We know the Spirit has come. Even if we didn't read Acts chapter 2, we would know that the Spirit would come, but we can read Acts chapter 2, of course. So of course, we have another thing coming through here, that the Holy Spirit is not under our control, the Holy Spirit is under the Father and the Son's control. That while the Spirit is God, and there's co-equality in the Godhead, there is also an order in the Godhead, and that the Father sends the Spirit in response to the prayer of the Son. That this is the work of God, not of man. Now the second point, the Holy Spirit here is called the Comforter. Most of you know the Greek word, it's Parakletos. We bring it into English, we call it the Paraclete, but it's Parakletos, Parakletos. And the Greek word means advocate, intercessor, comforter. And the idea was that this was the word for a lawyer in the ancient world. Someone who stood beside you in court and spoke for you on your behalf. Now, see, that's the concept of the Holy Spirit here. Someone who stands beside you and speaks on your behalf in court. Now, what's the court? Well, the court, of course, is the court of heaven. Boldly approaching the throne of grace. We are not entering heaven. You see, we're talking about prayer. Remember, the Lord has talked about prayer. Now he's talking about the Spirit. When you're praying, what are you doing? You're going right into the throne room of God and you're talking to the Father. And what's the Lord saying here when he says, I'll give you another comforter, someone to stand with you and speak for you? What's he saying? He's saying, when you are praying, you are not praying alone. You have one within you, with you, praying for you. Now, Paul, of course, went a bit further than this in Romans when he talked about the Spirit working within us, praying prayers which we can't even utter. And so Paul is able, through the ministry of the Spirit in his life, to see what the Lord is saying here and go one step further. Give the extra doctrine that the Lord couldn't give at this stage because the disciples weren't ready for it. The Spirit works in us. Prayer is not a solo occupation. It's always you and the Spirit. And of course, that's why prayer is heard. When it's operating that way. Now, of course, how does it stop being operated that way? Well, it stops when you have grieved the Spirit or quenched the Spirit in your life because of sin. If there's unconfessed sin in your life and you have quenched or grieved the Spirit, this breaks down. And that's why your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling, because that's what they're doing. That's why confession of sin is so important. But you see, once you've cleared the decks of sin, once sin has been dealt with, and you are walking in the Spirit, your prayer is a cooperative effort. It's you and the Spirit in the court of the Father. And the third point, he may abide with you forever. You can grieve the Spirit by sin. You can quench his work by getting involved in evil and other things which are wrong. But he never leaves you. He is with you forever, Jesus says. In the Old Testament, it was possible for people to have the Spirit taken from them. But from this point on, that is not a possibility. The Lord says this is something new that's happening here. These two verses are the most powerful verses in pneumatology in the Bible. The Lord is introducing something new here. In the Old Testament, David could pray, Lord, take not thy Spirit from me. You can't pray that, because Jesus Christ himself is saying he will abide with you forever. It is now going to be permanent. Why? Not because man has changed, but because of what the Lord is going to do on the cross. Man hasn't changed. Man is going to be changed in Christ Jesus. So we have a very, very important thing coming through here. He will remain with you forever. The Greek word here is eistōn aiona, and it means unto the ages, which means right unto the end of time. If you can think of any situation when you might lose the Spirit, what this is saying is, forget it, he's still there. And of course, Paul brings out, you can quench him, you can grieve him in your life, but he's still there. He's there as the convictor. He can't comfort you any longer. He can't stand with you when you approach God in prayer. He can only convict you that you might get on your knees and confess your sin, but he's still there. You don't lose the Spirit as a believer in the church age. This is one of the great advantages we have over our brothers and sisters in the time of Israel. You have a superior position in Christ to the position David, the great psalmist, had. David could lose the Spirit. Very few people even received the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You can name them probably on several hands. Not a lot that are named in the Old Testament as people who definitely were walking in the Spirit. It was unusual for the Spirit to come upon men in power in those days. But you see, in Christ, all believers have this great ministry. All of us have it. The tragedy is, so few believers live in the awareness of it. So few believers live utilizing the power that God has given them within. So you can grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. You can quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But you don't lose the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it. Your eternal security is sure. The Spirit's with you forever. The question is, are you going to be walking in the Spirit or walking in disobedience? Are you going to be, as Jesus said, keeping his commandments, or not abiding in him? You see, the key is abiding. The key is obedience. The key is walking in the Spirit, in the light of God's word. All these things, they are the issues for the believer. Those things, obedience to God's word, holiness of life, having dealt with sin, they open the door to power. And power in your life means prayer power too. The fourth point in verse 17, he is called the Spirit of Truth. And if you go back to John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now we have 11 verses later, the Spirit of Truth. What's the significance? Tie it together. Once again, my hobby horse, teach verse by verse and you see how it ties together. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, what is the Lord saying here? The Lord and the Holy Spirit are working absolutely together, and that you don't have one without the other. The truth and the Spirit of Truth work together. The Lord's going to go on and explain how the Holy Spirit is going to bring to remembrance all things that he has taught them. But he's the Spirit of Truth. If you look down at verses 25 and 26, these things have I spoken to you, yet being present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Absolutely tying together the Lord of Truth and the Spirit of Truth working together in your life, that you might live in the truth. And of course, prayer is going to flow from that life. Now, the fifth point, the world cannot receive the Spirit. So John 14:17, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. No unbeliever can ever really know the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can ever really apprehend any Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes that clear. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirits and they are life. So this is something that no unbeliever can know. And when you listen to unbelievers talking about Christ, and this goes particularly when you're listening to liberal theologians. Some of you who've been involved in churches that have gone liberal or talked to ministers who are involved in liberal churches know this feeling. They're talking about a Jesus and you're starting to think, grief, it's not the Jesus I know. It's not the Christ I'm aware of. And you're right, it isn't. Because they have no understanding of the real nature, person and work of the Lord. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The one thing that you've got to become sensitive to as a believer in the Lord is when you're talking to people exactly where they are in relationship to God's Word and to the Lord. And that's a spiritual discernment. And you can sit down with people and you can tell as you talk to them about the things that matter to you about Christ. You can tell whether they are clicking, whether the Spirit in them is leaping in joy in discussing the Lord. And that's the thing you've got to check. When you talk to a person who says they're a Christian and you start to talk about the things of God and your heart leaps within you as you talk about the things that matter to you and you see their heart just warming up and they just love talking about the Lord, it's a pretty good indication that that person has the Spirit in them. But you will talk to people in churches, you will talk to elders, you will talk to deacons and deaconesses and ministers of some churches, and you'll start to talk about the Lord and the conversation will fall flat and they'll change the subject on you. Why? The Spirit is not in them. They are not believers, they are make-believers. I still remember going for an interview for a job as a youth pastor at a Baptist church several years ago, and as I talked about the things that enthused me with God's Word, I found some of them were embarrassed and wanted to change the subject. What was the problem? Unbelievers. Unbelievers who thought they were believers. Who had a system of religion they called Christianity. Let's be nice and good and wholesome. Let's be nice people and let's gather together each Sunday and encourage one another to be nicer. And that's Christianity. Well, it's not, of course. So you see, this spiritual discernment is the key. The world cannot receive him because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Don't expect the unbeliever, religious unbeliever or irreligious unbeliever, to understand the things of Christ. They are spiritually discerned. And there's a world of difference, and you have got to start learning to spot the difference quickly so you know when you're talking to people, particularly in churches, whether they are believers or not. Now, you've got to keep your options open on that because sometimes people will fool you one way or the other. They may appear not to be, but then you find they are. And then vice versa can also happen. But you've got to learn to be discerning. Otherwise, you'll get yourself into trouble in ministry. You must spot those who are filled with the Spirit and those who aren't. Those who are walking in obedience to Christ and those who aren't. Those who understand the things of Christ because they have the Spirit illuminating their life, those who don't. And you've got to see past denominational barriers. Now, I'm a non-charismatic. I don't accept the tongues movement or anything else. But I will sit down with Pentecostal brothers and sisters and have wonderful times of fellowship with them in the Spirit. Why? Because I recognize them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. And while we can agree to differ on the tongues issue, we have nothing to differ about on our love for the Lord. And some of the greatest friends I've got in the Christian church, people who I would sit down with and know that I'm going to be encouraged and strengthened and I'll be able to help them and strengthen them, we'll have a wonderful time, they are people in that area, Pentecostals. Then I can sit down with fundamentalists who wouldn't even talk to a Pentecostal and I can have the same fellowship with them because they love the Lord too. I can sit down with people in all sorts of denominations, Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Brethren, Independents, all sorts. But I'm looking at the spiritual thing. And in all those churches you'll find people who are following the Lord and you've got to be prepared to spot them. And as far as possible, work in with your brothers and sisters and recognize those who aren't your brothers and sisters. And of course, they are targets for the gospel, which we're going to look at next time. Okay, Jesus says the world can't receive him. The only way the Spirit's ministry is received is through salvation. People must accept the truth before they will have the Spirit of truth in them. They must accept the Word of truth. They must believe the Lord Jesus Christ, or they cannot know the Spirit of truth. The sixth point, the major change that was going to come on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came in power finally. At the end of verse 17, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And in the difference between those two little words, with and in, is one of the biggest differences between the church age and the age of Israel, which preceded it, which was brought in on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is the big change. The church is born on the day of Pentecost. Everything changes that went before it. Everything is different from the day after it. Now, what's the difference? Well, he is with you. With you is the sense of he is beside you. He is with you to empower you. He is there as an assistant. It's all those ideas, special empowering for a special task. He's with you. You've got a job to do. I'm with you in the job. I'm not with you after it. I'm with you for the job. Okay? Have you ever said that to people? They'll say, look, I'm committed to this sort of policy in politics. And you'll say, I'm with you in it. That doesn't mean you're following them around all the time. It means you're with them in that area. You are supporting them there. Well, that's the concept. He is with you. The Spirit is with you. And that sums up the Old Testament period to this point in time. Right up until the day of Pentecost, you could say the Holy Spirit is with people. He abides with them. He empowers them for special jobs. He fills them for special purposes. But the Lord is saying here, something even greater is going to happen. He's preparing them for the day of Pentecost. Something greater is going to happen. He is going to be, and it's future tense, still, when the Lord is saying this, it hasn't happened yet, future tense, he shall be in you. And that's a different concept. What we're saying here is indwelling. No longer is he just going to be with you for certain things at certain times. He is going to be in you, and go back to the earlier verse 16, forever. Now, if you haven't got something to praise God for today, here's something to start with, that you are living in this age rather than in Israel, that you are living now rather than 2,000 years ago, that you have the Spirit in you. Not just with you for some things and you're on your own for others, but he is in you permanently forever as your paraclete, as your advocate, as your comforter, as the one that is with you and in you and empowers and teaches and convicts forever. The one who brings you through not only to the throne of grace in prayer, but the one who will finally bring you in person into heaven itself. Now, I don't know, this makes me want to be Pentecostal and say hallelujah, doesn't it? Because this is amazing, this is tremendous. And you see what? See the context that the Lord is bringing this out to the apostles. He's saying to these guys, I've been with you physically for 3 years, but I'm not going to be with you physically, but you're going to have something else. And it's tremendous. It's not going to be the fact you're going to have more of God, because you can't have more of God, but it's going to be of anything better than anything you can even imagine. I've been with you physically, but I can only be in one place at one time. I've limited myself. I'm in a body. I'm here with you physically, and you've had joy in my presence physically. But the Spirit who is now with you, as I am with you, will, when I go, become in you. Rather than an external presence, you will have an inner force and power and person. Now this is one of the most tremendous points. This is, if you like, the high point before the cross of John's Gospel. And this is one of the important Easter messages. What Easter means? What does Easter mean? Well, we can emphasize the blood of Christ, and we should. The Easter Friday service that churches have, that's the service, the one service in the year. Some of them are the only time they mention the blood of Christ, but at least they get it once a year. But the Easter Friday service, right, we should be magnifying the blood of Christ there, as at all services. But the real Easter message is what the cross has provided for us. And you see, it's not only forgiveness of sin, although that's great enough. Well, we can praise God for eternity for that. But through forgiveness of sin, through all the other doctrines we've looked at in theology, imputation, justification, reconciliation, all these other things, we've then got this extra thing, this bonus at the end, where the Spirit is in us, in Christ Jesus. And so here we come to one of the great things where the Lord, before he goes to the cross, gives the disciples an inkling, a picture, a prophecy of what's to come through the cross. And it's something which is far more wonderful than any of them even imagined at this time. And of course, when the day of Pentecost came, it then was quite a few years into the early church when you start getting the letters of the New Testament written and they start talking about the work of the Spirit in their life. It took them a long time to come to terms with it, how wonderful it was to be taught from within, to read God's word and have it burn within you as the Spirit made it alive to you, to have that inner convictor of sin, the inner comforter, the one who allowed you to see and discern spiritual things. So here's one of the great exciting things of the church age, being introduced the night before the Lord goes to the cross. And this tells you one other thing, the absolute confidence of the Lord as he goes to the cross, that he's already talking in definite terms of what he's going to achieve. There's no accident in the cross. There's no doubt in the Lord's mind that he's made a mistake, he's doing the wrong thing, perhaps it won't work. Those things belong to liberal lies. Biblical truth indicates the Lord's absolute control. He's on a path. He knows where he's going and he knows what he's going to achieve for you and for me. One of the things you can do to follow this up is to look at your Bible topic book on pages 56 to 58, and there you have a little study on the Holy Spirit. Pages 56 to 58. It's not as good as it could be. It doesn't go as far enough in some areas, but in theology, of course, we cover it. But the work of the Spirit through the ages, in the Old Testament, in the Gospel period, and then in the church age itself. What the Spirit is doing now, what he was doing in the past, and what he wants to do in your life, which is control your life that you might glorify Christ. So I've been quite excited this morning, so it's time for me to stop and give you a few minutes now to ask the questions. Clarify anything that in my excitement I haven't made clear enough. Yes, Eddie.
John, you said about when speaking to other people, and they seem to be catching on to what you're sharing about the Lord, that is an indication that they have the Spirit.
Well, I think it's a pretty sure one. There are other things you're going to have to be looking for too, but it's part of your spiritual awareness. One of the things you'll find, remember we looked at our doctrine of guidance, and one of the things that we noticed when Peter was being guided in Acts chapter 11, when he started sharing things of the Lord, there was an immediate response from the people there, which indicated that the Spirit had been working on them in the same way as the Spirit had been working on Peter. And that's something that you'll find when you sit down with believers. I gave you an indication in my own life talking with Barry. We had been both independently worked on by the Spirit when we came together. It was like an explosion. Because the Spirit had moved him to a point, the Spirit had moved me to a point, we were on the same point, and as it were, our meeting lifted the curtain and we said, "Hi, fancy meeting you here." And you see, that's basically what the Spirit is doing. And you'll have that experience when you're working with the Lord in a certain task. The Lord will always lead you to other believers who suddenly, as it were, the curtain will rise and you'll say, "Hi, fancy bumping into you. We're both here under the same motivation." And you'll find, interestingly, quite often, the Lord's got a wonderful sense of humour. He'll bring you together with a believer who normally you wouldn't have had anything to do with. And you'll suddenly find that the Lord has brought them to the same point he's brought you. And he'll bring you together in the Spirit. You wouldn't have come together in the flesh because you wouldn't have had anything in common. But in the Spirit, he can bring you together. Because the Spirit is moving them, he's moving you. So it's often an indication when you click with someone spiritually, that person's being led by the Spirit too.
Talking about in the Old Testament, when they were empowered, Spirit come into him, or was it just external presence?
Well, I think it would be an internal presence, but it was a temporary thing. Yeah, we can't say was it an external presence or an internal presence. I think all presence is internal and external in a way. It's just the way you feel it. But they were empowered for special roles, and then the Spirit left. And Samson's a good example in Judges 13, 14, and 15, and even 16. David's prayer, Psalm 51, where the Spirit, because of what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, yeah, the Spirit was taken from him because he was really out of line. Elijah receiving a double portion of the Spirit. Well, how can you have a double portion of the Spirit in our sense? You can't if he's indwelling you because it's full. But you see, you can have a double, you can be, as it were, what's it, Norm Geisler says you can be double whammied, you know, you can be bang bang, you know, given real power, and that's the situation here with Elijah. He was given a double portion of the Spirit, a real motivating force and power. We have people even not saying anything, Bezalel and Aholiab, the builders of the tabernacle in Exodus 31. They were given a special empowering of the Spirit, not to say anything, not to talk about doctrine, but to build the tabernacle. So that the Holy Spirit, as it were, made their carving and their gold refining and everything else absolutely perfect. But then when the job was done, the Spirit was withdrawn. He wasn't required. They were under a different system, a system of law and obedience and form. We're under a system of obedience to God's word in the power of the Spirit, totally different way of life. And that, of course, is Paul's point to the Galatians, who were being tempted to go back to the old system. And Paul's main point in Galatians, if you like, is, hey, you know, don't go back to a system which was designed without the filling of the Spirit or the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. Go with what the Lord wants, which is filling of the Spirit because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit that you now have, that those in the Old Testament didn't. The total difference between what we have and what the people in Israel had is something that you've got to grasp so that you can really see how great is the greatness of being a member of the royal family of God as against being a member of the family of God, which was Israel. Israel was always family of God. You are royal family of God. The difference is the Holy Spirit's presence. Yes?
What about the parable?
Had the oil in their lamp, right. That is a parable which applies very definitely into the Israelite situation. I think we will get to that parable at the end of the year when we're looking at eschatology in prophecy. We'll leave it to them. Those who've got oil. Oil always stands for the Holy Spirit. Those who have the Spirit, those who haven't the Spirit. If you haven't got the Spirit, what does the Bible say? You are none of his. Okay, so we know definitely, you see, in the New Testament period, we'll say in the church period, better say that, in the church age, the period we're living in, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit of God in them, they are none of his. And that's, of course, a later version of, if you like, what the Lord is saying here. The world cannot receive him. Because while they stay in the world, while they are unbelievers, they don't know the Spirit. And then through the teaching ministry of the Spirit, the apostle then is able to say, if you have not the Spirit, you are none of his. The definition of a Christian is someone whom the Holy Spirit is indwelling. There's a good definition of a Christian. That eliminates all the liberal area at all. It eliminates, it's not a theological definition, it's an operational one. A Christian is the person who the Spirit indwells. It does well. No, see, it's not a no. Charismatic, it doesn't mean. Remember, we're not looking at gifts here. What did Jesus say? No. So, it's not a person who can praise, and not a person who can speak in tongues, or even heal the sick or raise the dead, because Jesus said in Matthew, "You can do all those things, and I'll still say, depart from me, I never knew you, worker of iniquity." The issue is, do they have the Spirit indwelling them? And they can be anywhere. They can be anywhere. You know, I've met people who I was pretty sure were born again believers, and they were still in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't think they'll stay there in the end. I think they'll have to get out because finally they're going to be in conflict. But a lot of them get saved in the Catholic Church. I remember talking to a Mother Superior, and when I was at university. And one of the nuns, and this Mother Superior had led to Christ all the nuns in her convent. This is in the early 70s. And this nun was sharing with me. She was one of the Sisters of Mercy. And she was pouring her life out in service in real love of the Lord to others in single status as a nun. And she was a Roman Catholic in the church. I think she still is. I caught a glimpse of the martyr a few years back. But she told me that her Mother Superior had sat down with her one day and virtually done a Martin Luther, which I found incredible. But she said, this mother sat down with me and she said, she went through the scripture and she said, you've got. Now, and this woman had been in the Catholic Church, she'd been christened, ordained and everything else. She'd gone right through, she was a proper nun. Mother Superior says, now look, unless you bow before the Lord and accept him as your Lord and Saviour, unless you as a sinner come before the throne of grace and throw yourself at his feet, you're not saved. She accepted Christ as a Saviour. So I know Roman Catholics who are Christians. Now, I find it incredible that they stay there, but I do know they are. Yeah. But you see, what's the testimony? The testimony is the Spirit in their life.
They seem to feel like, John, that the Lord has kept them from there to London.
Sometimes that can be the case here. They feel that there is a ministry in there. This Mother Superior certainly had one. She was just every nun that was coming through as a sort of indoctrinated Catholic. She was quietly sitting down with them after several months or years and just quietly leading them to the Lord. So she had a ministry there. Others have a ministry there apparently too, but then I have seen others who've stayed in too long and then their faith has died.
Like the early church with the Jews trying to stay in
Yes. Right, you can't do it. Yeah. In the end, you've got to get out. And I think one of the things we look at in our church history, we're looking exactly at that, the power of the bishops next. So we'll move on to that, because one of the things we see here is when the church changed in such a way that it became almost impossible for Christians to stay in it. And that can happen too. It's happening today in many churches. Both Roman Catholic and Baptist, Brethren, Presbyterian, Methodist. No matter what denomination, there are some churches here where Christians have got to get out because the church has left them. Yeah, Mary.
The same power that is in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Why is the same power not seen in
different? I think it is. I think it's seen in perhaps different ways, and the same ways. You can see there's many, many different illustrations of power. See, the greatest power of all is the power that changes a person from being an absolute no-hoper to being an absolute dynamic witness for Christ. The greatest evidence of the power of the Spirit is the evidence of a transformed life.
I agree with you, John, but what I'm saying is, like that, like
the miracle gifts. Oh, the numbers. Oh. Okay. Now, righto. Now, what? Righto. That is the ministry of the Spirit on the people, and we're going to look at that in 2 hours' time in evangelism. So I'll leave it till then. It's all got to tie together. Okay. So next, let's stop. Because both the last questions have put us into our next two lectures. Let's have our Coke, Fanta, or Sparpool water, and.